Gracious Holy Spirit, our comforter and friend, guide us in the pages of your inspired word, O Lord, and be the faithful witness of those things that you have wrought and that you have written. May we always know God's will and obey it throughout our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 22, 47 through 53. Luke 22, verse 47. While he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding him, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. You may be seated. The encounter with the enemy in Gethsemane is the hour of contradictions. It's the hour of ironies and of confusion. It's also an hour in which the world of human corruption with all of the elementary principles of chaos came face to face with the divine order and with holy rule. Jesus meets his enemies face to face. They tremble in his presence, and he stands firmly dictating the conditions of his own sacrifice. He is sovereign. Even in this hour, some of the lessons that we'll learn from here, this is that Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. What a great irony. We also see another irony, a clumsy swordsman, verses 49 through 51. And then in verses 52 through 53, we see the essence of the guardians of darkness. 47 through 48, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. Verse 47 says, while he was still speaking. And what was he saying while he was still speaking? Well, Matthew 26, 46 tells us he was saying, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now understand, when Jesus said that, when he said, get up, let's be going, he's not saying the enemy's coming, let's get out of here. That's not what he is saying. He is saying it is time to meet the enemy. The enemy is coming. We're not looking to escape. We're going forward to meet them. Jesus was in total control of the situation. And we'll see that come forth even more as we go along. I want to say something to you technical about what follows. I'll be as quick as I can about it. He says, behold, a crowd came. Now, John in John 18:3, he tells us that this crowd was, and in your new international or your new American Standard Bible says, a Roman cohort. All right. First of all, I want you to understand that word Roman is not in the text. The word for cohort there is the word spira, and spira is a very general term. It can mean a detachment or a squad. It can mean any kind of detachment of any size. It could be a regiment that's detached. But it is a detachment from a main group, a small band of people in this particular situation. I'm going to say to you that this was not a Roman cohort, because the Romans would not have been there for this arrest. They would have had nothing to do with it. Romans have not been brought into this yet. They will have to go before Pontius Pilate in order to bring the Romans into it. This guard that we see here is a temple guard. And they are under officers. And those officers have their command from the chief priest, as we see in the text. The chief priest himself is the one who is sending these here, and in a very unusual circumstance. The Jewish leaders, they could not have involved the Romans in the arrest at this time. And look who's in command of this squad. It says, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. It's very interesting, the phraseology here. We know Judas. We've seen Judas throughout the book of Luke. He's very familiar to us. And yet he's being presented us at this time as if we don't know him. And we don't know Judas. We don't know this Judas. This isn't the Judas that we've known up to this point. This is a different Judas. He is no longer a part of the 12. He now has joined another group. He's now a part of another band. And not only is he a part of this band, he's leading it. And you need to understand, and really, John 18 really gives it to us. Let's just look at John 18:3. John says in John 18:3 that Judas, having received the Spira, the squad, having received the squad and the officers from the chief priests. In other words, the chief priests handed them over to Judas and said, take them and go and make the arrest. Here for a moment, Judas is a marshal and he's got a posse with him. And he is going to make an arrest. And you'll see in some of the other gospels, he's barking orders out. He's saying it's going to be done this way. All right. Now, the servant of the chief priest is there with him as a representative, I'm sure, of the chief priest. The chief priest is probably not in this crowd, but is walking somewhere way back behind it somewhere. Because this crowd right here is made up of the soldiers and the officers of the soldiers. You know, Judas was not merely an informant. He was that. But now he's beginning to move in the circles of the enemy. Now, he's only got a brief career in this new life of his. But in this brief career, he's already beginning to stage himself up to be promoted in the camp of the enemy. So as long as Satan is in him, Satan is moving him along and moving the crowd with Judas. Judas is very key here. He's not just giving information. He's actually leading in this arrest. Judas approaches Jesus to kiss him. And we see also in the other gospels that he did kiss him. And that he had already told those who were under his command, that person that you see me kiss, that's the one, seize him. All right? And so he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus may have had in mind here Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animals. He loves those even subhuman that have been placed in his charge. But the compassion of the wicked is cruel. It's just a show. In this case, it's pretended compassion because there is no compassion there. You know, how would the arch traitor betray the Lord who had loved him for 3 years? Is he going to come to him pointing the finger of accusation? Is he going to be shouting and screaming curses at him? Is he going to wreak physical violence or even threaten physical violence on him? No. You know, there are those kind of people who only stir up trouble, but they have no stomach for the encounter itself. They want somebody else to do their dirty work, so they kiss. They kiss. It's with a kiss, with the token of love and friendship. Is this not always how God is betrayed by sinners? Always with a kiss, with hypocritical motions of self-serving kindness and humility, of faux expressions of affection and goodwill. If it's not so, why do we always try to defend our sinful actions? There's a conscience in us that's titillated. It's telling us we're wrong. And so it is that we grasp at the hem of the garment of the God who is our judge. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Some who profess Christ claim that the exercise of love for him is in denying the law. In kissing him with false kisses as if he could be manipulated by the abominations of one's lying lips. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that is, not everyone who tries to butter me up, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter into heaven. There's a great example of this in Jeremiah 42 and 43. And the setting of this in Jeremiah 42 is that after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, a remnant of the Jews came out of the temple, and there was things that happened there. There was Gedaliah who was made governor, and then he was assassinated by Ishmael, and then Ishmael took a band, and a guy by the name of Johanan goes after him and gets the band out of his hands, and now they're heading away from the danger zone, and they've got Jeremiah with them. And they asked Jeremiah, in verse 1, then all the commanders, Jeremiah 42, 1, then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God. That is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. And in verse 6, whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of our God, of the Lord our God. And so Jeremiah went and he prayed to God, and God said to him, tell those people, don't go to Egypt. Stay where the Chaldeans are. That's where safety is. Do not go to Egypt. So in Jeremiah 43, verse 1, but as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. But Baruch the son of Neriah is inciting you against us to give us over into the hands of the Chaldeans, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. Oh, what beautiful lip service they gave him, didn't they? Oh, we will do anything you tell us to do. But when it came down to it, the only thing they wanted to hear God tell them to do was what they wanted to do, and that was to go to Egypt. And so when they went to Egypt, they were there destroyed. You know, how do we betray the Savior? We betray him with a kiss, with lip service. Judas forgot who was his Lord. He lost all affection, devotion, and commitment to Christ and had nothing left but dry, chapped, dead kisses. That was all he had left. Verses 49 through 51, we see a clumsy swordsman who's Peter, as we see in John 18. Remember, they had said, these brave disciples, the great Praetorian guard of Jesus Christ, they had said, Lord, we have two swords. We have two swords. Yeah, that's enough. That's enough to fail with. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Is it time to fight now? We can't flee. It's too late. They're on us. We're pulling our swords. Now they falsely fancied that it was time to use those swords. And look what we get out of it. Verse 50, and one of them struck, that is Peter. He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Bad shot. Peter, he struck at the servant. Why not the officers? Why? Because he feared them as much as Judas and his squad feared Christ. There's all kinds of fear going on here. There are these who are tremblingly approaching Christ to take him. And then there are those on Jesus' side, those disciples, tremblingly trying to use their swords, clumsily cutting off ears. John says the servant's name was Malchus. He was somebody. He had a name. We're reminded that the man who was attacked by the zealous apostle was a human being. Peter forgot that he was a minister of the gospel. He was using the wrong weapon. Jesus touched the poor man's ear and he was healed. He undid what Peter did. And you know, I shudder at how many times the Lord has healed the ears of servants. I've cut their ears off. And pray that never again will it happen. Never again will I use my clumsy sword and cut off someone's ear. Oh, how the devil must have howled in delight in this hour. Everything Jesus had done, as it must have seemed to that foul spirit, this paltry show of resistance to Satan's well-laid and long-wrought plans, all of it was coming apart at the seams. It was a weak attempt at militancy that didn't escalate. There's a loss of nerve on the part of the disciples, the traitor from their own camp leading the attack against the Messiah. But Jesus showed his ability to resist the enemy. We don't see it in this book, but we see it in John 18. John 18, 4 through 9. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he had all knowledge as he went through this humiliation. You know, it's very interesting. That opening phrase there is very much like the opening of John 13, where it says, knowing that he had come from God and that he was going to God, he did what? He got down on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. Now, knowing all things that were coming upon him, he goes forth to meet the enemy and he submits himself to be the sacrifice. But first, he gives a demonstration. To make sure it is clearly understood, I don't have to do this, and I have the power to stop it right now. Jesus, knowing that all things that were coming upon him, he went forth and he said to them, the enemy, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him and was standing with him. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You know, one clumsy swordsman can only take off one ear. But Jesus knocked them all to the ground with a word, with a name. Yahweh. That's who I am. That is who I am. They all fell backward to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Notice who's in control of the conversation all the time. Jesus is the lead. His words are the leading word constantly. He's pulling out of them the answers. They're not pulling it out of him. He's in total serene control of the whole thing. And Jesus answered and he said, I told you that I am he. I'm sure he said it very quietly this time so that it would knock them off of the planet. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Now understand, when he says, if you seek me, let these go their way, he's not asking them for that. He's telling them. He is commanding them, these go free. You take me, I consent to that. These go free. Because this is to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you, Father, have given to me, he says in John 17, 12, I lost not one. I, as guardian, stood over them and saw to it that I lost not one. Jesus could well have said, you let these go their way or else I'll tell you I am he again. You let these go. John 17, 12 says, while I was with them, he's praying to his Father, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus here speaking to his Father is speaking of things that are to come to pass as if they have already taken place. The surety of them is so great. Here is the cup. Here is the cup. The whole issue of Gethsemane is right here. In order for Christ to lose not one of the elect, he must drink the cup, and he consents to do so. He did not drink the cup for Judas because Scripture The eternal decree of God had already reprobated Judas to eternal damnation. He went the way that he was to go. Jesus lost not one of his own, of those whom the Father had given to him. Isn't it nice to know that the Father gives us to Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? You know, you know, in our day, people think they walk down the aisle and come to Christ. All right? They think they come to Christ. You don't come to Christ. Not until after you're saved. Then you come to Christ. You're given to Christ by the Father. He owns you. Before you even know him, he owns you. And he gives you to Christ. No, let's put it another way. He gave you to Christ. 2,000 years ago, he gave you to Christ. And Christ went to the cross and died for you. And he won't lose you. He will not lose you. Not one of them will be lost. Even though in this hour he is delivering himself over to the guardians of darkness, 52 through 53, then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple who must have come up about this time and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" You remember how Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not teach you those things, but my heavenly Father taught those things to you." Now, he says to him, "Who do you say that I am, O guardians of darkness?" Who do you say that I am? Do you say that I'm a robber? Do you say that I'm a criminal? Remember, we saw in Isaiah 53, that's what men would think of him. That he was being executed on the cross because he was a criminal. But Jesus was not a criminal. His Father said of him that he was the burnt offering for sin. He was the burnt offering for sin. Jesus says, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. In the day I worked in your midst. You come to me doing your nefarious work in the darkness because that is the element in which you rule." The darkness, the hiding, the skulking, the plotting, the stalking. The whispers, the rumors, the hands slipping bribes into secret hands, the reluctant release of the bowstring, the nervous tang in the gut that all the plot might unwind, the surprise when the dart reaches its mark, the hilarious howl of triumph when the victim drops in his tracks. Glancing back and forth to see if anybody has witnessed, revisiting the scene of the crime to make sure the secret is still secure. This is the work of the workers of darkness. They say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse." You know, on the one side, the enemies are gathering nervously. Oh, so nervously. There's tension. There's tension here in Gethsemane. They're afraid of the one who could send them tumbling with a single word, could cast them headlong into the lake of fire. The disciples on the other side, nervously lashing out with weapons and untrained and unskilled hands, trying to make their mark. Both sides trying to work up their courage. Both sides wanting to be a legend in their own time, but hardly daring to make a bold stroke. You know, nothing may have come of this encounter. It may have been aborted completely through lack of energy and activity and nerve. Nothing may have come of it, but the master delivered himself into the hands of the wicked, and his disciples turned tail and fled. And one will say to him, says the prophet, "What are these wounds in the midst of your hands?" Then he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate," declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." I'll turn my hand against the little ones, but only for a moment, long enough to correct them and draw them to myself. There are guardians of darkness in our own day. Make sure that you understand this. Make sure you understand this. There are too many of them are preachers. Too many of them are theologians and elders and variously invented and innovated church leaders. Just as there are scribes, priests, and high priests and rabbis in the day of Christ's flesh, so we have our guardians of darkness in our own day. They work in the darkness and plot murder behind rocks and bushes, all thoroughly deceiving themselves that they're kissing Jesus. When they're caught, they spin doctor their plots to justify themselves. They heap blame and guilt upon the victims of their oppression and their lust. There are those who play games and business with the Christian faith. But be sure of this: their sin will find them out. You know, if Jesus is not king, then the world is still facing him in the Garden of Gethsemane, ready to seize him and take him to his death. If he is not king, but he is. You know, there are those these days who hold to a belief very much like this. He's not king. Therefore, it's still in the balance. But Christ is king. Indeed, he must be kissed, lest he become angry, for the time of mending servants' ears has passed. And now those who have ears to hear, they must hear him or suffer loss. Let us pray. Let us pray that we will kiss him, that we will kiss the Son. O Lord Jesus, we would kiss thee, thy radiant face. Make our kisses true and our affection for you pure. Cause us always to obey you, and so prove our love. For it's in your holy name that we pray. Amen. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 to consider him who had such contradictions against him. So many enemies who rose up against him, in order that you may not lose faith and falter. Consider him. Consider him. What we have here is the end result of what these lords of the darkness had in mind. That is to tear Jesus all to pieces. That's what they wanted to do to him, because they looked at him as less than what he was. But we must remember that his body was indeed torn, and his blood was indeed shed. But it was so because he consented to it. It was his will to do the will of his Father, in order that not one of us might be lost. Salvation is of the Lord. The Bible says that in the Old Testament over and over again. Mighty salvation is of the Lord, says Jonah in the belly of the whale. Mighty salvation is of the Lord. What ability did Jonah have to get out of the whale's belly? None. He had no ability whatsoever. He was totally he was completely dependent upon God to act on his behalf. He was a complete recipient, a passive recipient of the salvation that God was going to give to him in the deliverance of him from that whale. It is the same with us. We come to him completely passive, completely dependent upon him to save us from sin, from our flesh, from Satan, from the world. All of those things that we are captivated by. All of this is done through the body and through the blood in order that none of us might be lost. Here we have a sacrament before us that is a continuing sacrament. This one right here gives us aid as we go along. You can look at it as your rations, okay? In the battlefield of life, you carry your rations with you as you do battle. Here we have our rations before us. This is to renew us. This is to strengthen us and to give us ability once again to stand up for Him in every way that He expects us to stand up for Him, to love Him, to keep His commandments, to never turn upon Him, and never, ever, never, ever to kiss Him in betrayal of Him. Oh, how we long for the day when all of our kisses will be pure and true and good. Oh, how we long for that day. But this can grow even in this day. Here we come to His blood and see the cleansing of our sin here. This He has provided for us in order that we may stand before the Father, and also that we may have fellowship with God by His broken and torn flesh, which is the veil, as it were, that once separated, when no place was found, separated us from the God of who was of wrath and judgment against sin. And now that way has been opened. Same God, but now looking at us with the zeal of grace and favor, so that we can come into His presence and be friends with God and sons and daughters of God. That's what we're eating. That's our rations. That's what we take into the battlefield. And so as you come to this meal, come in faith. If you have no faith in this meal, do not take it. It will do you harm, not good. But if you believe in Jesus' blood, that His blood indeed washes you from sin, if you believe indeed that His body brings you into reconciliation with God the Father, if you believe in these things, if you've been baptized and you're a member of an evangelical Bible-believing church and you love Jesus and you want to obey His commandments, then come. This will help you. And come to it with a mouth of faith. Come to it believing, and He'll bless you. Let us pray and ask His blessing upon this meal. Lord Jesus, we do come to You praying Your blessing upon the bread. And we pray that You would bless our eyes so that through the bread we may see in faith Jesus torn in order that we might be one with God. Bless this wine, O Lord, and the juice that we have here. And we pray that You would use these things as a means of grace in order, Lord, that through the wine we might see the blood that cleanses us from all of our sins. For You, O Lord Jesus Christ, have taken the death that should have been ours, have shed the blood that we should have shed. We know these things, we believe in them because God has revealed them to us through You, Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, through His written word. And in that we rest and gain the blessing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.